Take your Bibles or your J-Curve books and turn with me to page 105 in the J-Curve books, or if you're going to be following along with your Bible, it will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now, we've been looking, and we began 2 weeks ago, looking at what it means to enter the J-Curve. And we saw that in the example of Kayla's story, how she was not just looking to the faith that she had, but living that faith out as she entered into a kind of suffering, into a fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus, so that she could look forward to that resurrection power in her life. And so what we're looking to do with the J-Curve going forward is understanding that that believing the gospel is not just about having this hope that from death, this hope from God's judgment, but rather understanding that just like Jesus' life, the pattern of Jesus' life is that of going downward into suffering and seeing, by God's grace, a rising to new life. So that happens in our lives as sort of a normative pattern over and over again, that as we suffer, we die to self, and as we die to self, we raise to new life. And so what we're going to be looking at this evening is this 10th lesson, what it means to believe and become like the gospel. We're looking to particularly know what it means to know Christ through suffering. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We'll pray and then we'll jump into what we're looking at this evening. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order, first of all, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So that is the first result of Paul saying, I count everything else as loss so that I can gain these things. And the first is that doctrine that we spent a lot of time talking about, justification by faith. But then there's a second thing that Paul speaks of as a result of knowing Christ Jesus, that I may know Him more, he says in verse 2, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, taking the form of His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth that we can learn today, that the Christian life is one of constantly dying to self and rising to new life. And Father, even though that brings us into suffering, that suffering is momentary when we look at the glories of what will be revealed in us as we enjoy new life in Christ. And so, Father, I ask that again, as we work through these truths today, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it to our hearts and lives, that You would shape us and mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. May He be preeminent in all things. May He be who we seek to be in every part of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is talking about what the gospel brings him into. It brings him into particularly something that, a word that we maybe use sort of casually, but Paul is talking about in a little bit more of an intense way. He says that he is looking to, he's counting everything as loss in verse 8 for the surpassing knowledge, or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so as we've seen that in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 11, here's the question we begin with. What does Paul mean by the word knowing? Is he just talking about us being able to recite the facts about Jesus? For instance, so often I think we come to passages like in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He buried, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, and that He was seen by Cephas and by the 12 and then by another group of people. So we understand the factual content there. But is that the type of knowledge that Paul is calling us to here? Is he asking us to just have factual knowledge? And let me press this even a little bit further. He's not calling us just to have that factual knowledge. He's also not calling us to just agree with the truthfulness of those statements. I think sometimes we can hear things or read things in God's Word. We read things in God's Word and we say, yes, I agree that that's true. We hear a sermon and we'll shake our heads and we'll say, oh, I agree that that's true. We'll even maybe, you know, shout out an amen occasionally and things like that. And we'll agree with the truthfulness, but that is still not the knowledge that Paul is driving us to. It's more than just a head knowledge. It's more than just assenting intellectually to these truths. He's speaking of that which is experiential, not theoretical. And I think this is so important for us to grab a hold of. Paul is describing something that, first of all, he describes as surpassing worth. Now, I have lots of theoretical knowledge about things. So, for instance, I know that in theory, when you're on the moon, you're lighter. You can jump, you know, you've seen pictures and stuff like that. And I'm sure probably all of you have that same theoretical knowledge. But do you consider that theoretical knowledge as something of surpassing value in your life? It's sort of a throwaway fact. I mean, it's nice to know, but it's not something that you're going to look at and treasure. Paul is describing that which he treasures because it is an experience for him. Knowing Jesus is experiential. It's not just a head knowledge. It's intimate. Paul is describing here that which is going to the very core of who he is. It's the most important thing to Paul. It is the most valuable thing for him. It is the primary focus of his life, knowing Jesus. So much so that he's willing to lose everything for the sake of knowing him. It's personal. I think we have to stop approaching the Scriptures. We have to stop approaching the times that we sit and hear sermons as sort of lecture time or study time. I know we talk about Bible study, and I'm not trying to disparage the idea of Bible study, but filling our heads without experiencing the knowledge of Christ does us no good. Paul is describing something that is personal, that is intimate, something that is going to change everything about him. He uses this word knowing twice. He talks about how he knows a righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's justification by faith. That's the first way of knowing. But he also speaks of that second way of knowing. And that second way of knowing is found through the fellowship of his suffering. So I think on one hand, particularly in conservative Protestant churches, we love to talk about knowing Christ through justification by faith. We love that doctrine. And I love that doctrine. It is essential. It is foundational. If we get wrong there, the rest is useless. But I think sometimes we focus so much on getting that right that we forget that there's a second side to knowing Christ, a second way of knowing Christ. And that's through the fellowship of His sufferings. So let's ask this question, and I want some answers out there. What do you think Paul means when he says that fellowship of his suffering is a way of knowing Jesus? Why do you think he speaks about that as a way of knowing Christ? What do you think? Ben? Okay. Christ learns obedience through suffering. So think about it this way. What is the goal of the Christian life? Who are we to be like? Christ. So if that goal is to be like Him, then we're able to know Him or experience to some extent the same things He experienced as we come into suffering. So we are able to relate with Him. Think about it from the reverse way. Because I think we think about that, it sounds sort of weird for us to think about us relating with the experience of Christ. Because we're not Christ, all right? We understand that. But think about it the other way. The Scriptures tell us that we have a high priest who is not aloof, all right? He's not set apart so that he doesn't know what we're facing. But we have a high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, but there's a difference between him. He was yet without sin. And so because Christ was tempted, because he suffered, he is able then to do something for us. He's able to comfort us. He's able to help us in our suffering. That works the other way as well, what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm able to know Christ in ways that I could not know Him apart from suffering. That I'm able to draw nearer to Him through suffering. We know Jesus in and through suffering in ways we could not otherwise know Him. Now, this, if the goal of our lives and the most valuable thing to the Christian is knowing Jesus, and the pathway, one of the pathways to knowing Christ that is essential, according to the Scriptures, is through suffering, then what should that do, or what should it change about our concept of suffering? Right now, who here wants to suffer? Anybody say, yes, sign me up for suffering. All right, our natural inclination is to push it away. But if what Paul is saying is true, and we all believe the Bible is true, right? So if what Paul is saying is true, and it is, then fellowship of his sufferings becomes a means for me knowing him. And if I, like Paul says, that is the surpassing worth of my life, then suffering is not something that I push away from. It's something that I embrace in God's providence as a way of knowing Christ more. That's why we looked at this 2 weeks ago. You read strange statements in Scripture, such as they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Count it all what? Joy when you fall into various temptations and trials in your life. Now, how can we do that? Because through those trials and through those temptations and through those things, we are able to grow closer to Christ. That's why Paul says he's willing to let go of everything else. He's willing to let go of his comfort so that he can know Jesus more. I think that's something that the church really needs to grab a hold of today, because we live in, particularly the American church, we live in a world that is extremely comfortable. Even those of us that are the worst off often live in comfort, particularly if we look in comparison to other things around the world. And so what happens is we love that comfort so much, we want to hold on to that comfort so much, that becomes the surpassing worth in our life. What is the surpassing worth for Paul? Knowing Jesus. So much so that he's willing to let go of all the other things in his life so that he might know him. So there's these two ways of knowing God. Through justification by faith, through the fellowship of his sufferings. That's clearly what Paul is saying. So let's look at these two ways of knowing Jesus. Knowing number one, which is justification by faith. We find ourselves knowing Jesus by faith. Our faith is activated by God's grace so that we're able to trust and rest in him. What this does then is it rethinks our entire identity. So if we are in Christ by faith, we are no longer who we were. We are now something different. We're united with Christ. The Father looks upon us and sees us just as righteous as Jesus is. So what we do then is we reject a life of an independent life and boasting in ourselves. Remember, I'm saying that my life exists outside of myself in Christ. So do I have anything to boast in? No, my faith is set upon Christ. So where is my boasting? What do I boast of as a Christian? In Christ. So I'm no longer living independently. I'm living completely dependent upon Him. I embrace then that dependent life and boasting in Christ. Now let's look at this second way of knowing God, or knowing Christ. We're in Jesus by faith. The second way is we're in Jesus by love. In particular, love that is directed towards other people. We are willing to enter into suffering and resurrection. Now, that's important to keep in mind. Suffering for the Christian does not come without resurrection. Or we can maybe change that to say new life. Suffering always has a purpose. So we don't pursue suffering for suffering's sake. We pursue suffering, or we rejoice in suffering that God brings providentially, because it's going to bring about resurrection and new life. So it's our lives then are not about pleasing ourselves. Now, what does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him what? What's the word? Everybody. Let him deny who? Himself. The Christian life is not about finding pleasure in my ways. Rather, it's about finding pleasure in God's ways. And therefore, if I'm denying myself, I'm not seeking pleasure for myself. I'm also not seeking to promote myself. You know, we live in a very self-centered, prideful society. The gospel leaves no room for self-centeredness, no room for pride. And then that brings us to a shameless proclamation of Jesus. And he has that term in there, and I liked that idea, shameless proclamation of Jesus. You know, you've likely seen somebody who acts shamelessly in promoting themselves. All right. Particularly, we see this when somebody scores a touchdown and they just say, look at me, look at what I did on a football field. Constant shameless promotion of themselves. And what the Christian does is understanding both what it means to be united with Christ and then now what it means to be in Jesus. I disappear and I shamelessly promote Christ. Can anyone think of a Bible character that is the greatest example of this? Shameless promotion of Christ. His name starts with John and ends with the type of church we are. although John was not the first Baptist. Let me make that very clear. John the Baptist was not the first Baptist. Think for a second about how John is able to live the gospel. He has been sent. He has been used by God in a great way. He's cleared the pathway for Christ. There's been hundreds, likely thousands of people who've come out there. I mean, he has been influential from a public viewpoint. Jesus comes on the scene. And John had already been talking about that there was somebody else who's coming who John says, I am not even worthy to stoop down and unbuckle his sandals. All right. Think about the humiliation that John is showing in his own life, how humble that is. When Jesus comes, he says, I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. Which, of course, imagine his surprise when Jesus comes and says, I want you to baptize me. He's like, whoa. But as Jesus begins baptizing there near John, as Jesus begins growing a bigger following, John's own disciples come to him and they say, you're losing your influence. You're not being able to impact people like you used to. And what's John the Baptist's response? He must increase. And if he's increasing, what does that mean about myself? I must decrease. Notice that both of those are there. So that John's entire purpose is to disappear, and so only one thing is seen by John's life, Jesus. That's shameless proclamation. He's unashamed to speak of Christ, but he would be ashamed to speak of himself. The problem with the church today is we have that completely flipped. We are unashamed to speak of ourselves. We find ourselves shamed to speak of Christ. And so we boast in our sufferings. We boast in these Jesus-like deaths and resurrections that we experience as we enter into the fellowship of his suffering. So there are different ways for Paul then to be in Jesus. There's different ways for that union with Christ to work its way out. The first is we are in Jesus by faith, justification by faith. The second is we are in Jesus by suffering. Now, notice what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. These are both two sides of the same coin. If we are going to believe the gospel, we must believe both parts of this. That I am united with Christ by faith, but I am also united to Christ through suffering. You say, the Bible says that? Absolutely. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, that's the first way of knowing Him, but then Christ grants so that the believers in Philippi should also know union with Christ through what? Suffering. That you may also suffer for His sake. Again, we talk about theoretical knowledge as opposed to experiential knowledge. I don't know, was it this week or 2 weeks ago, that in the last couple of weeks we've had these billionaires who've been blasting off into space for like 3 minutes, all right? First of all, the absolute waste of money. I mean, you're spending millions of dollars to spend 10 minutes, whole trip up and down. I can have a theoretical knowledge of what that's like. I remember sitting at a conference in the Cleveland area at Alistair Begg's Parkside Church, or at the church that he pastors. It's Christ Church. Alistair just happens to be the pastor there. And he had an astronaut there, Scott Kelly. And if you know the name Scott Kelly, he was, I don't know, a lot of people aren't like following astronauts or whatever. But if you do, Scott Kelly at one time held the record for the most time in orbit. He's a Christian. And he was describing for us what it's like to blast off on the space shuttle. He said it's an absolutely thrilling and terrifying experience. And so I was able to sit, among, several, probably 1,000 other pastors and hear him talk about this. And so that was probably the closest to a real knowledge of that I will ever get. I have a theoretical knowledge in here, but do I have the same knowledge that Scott Kelly does? Why? Why? I've never experienced it. I've never blasted off into space. And so what Paul is talking about here is we're not just knowing Christ through faith, but we're also knowing Him through suffering. That's how we experience that same life. It's a real knowledge. And so Philippians 1:29, how does Philippians 1:29 anticipate then what we saw and what we're seeing in Philippians 9:3-11? These two distinct experiences, believing and suffering, or believing and being. I think that's to keep the B's together, believing and being. We believe Christ, that He is our righteousness. We believe that we're in Him by faith, but then we seek to, probably actually the better word is becoming. We seek to become like Christ in our knowledge. Now, this is important. Believing precedes suffering. We can't get that wrong. If we say that our suffering is the first thing we know in our knowledge of Christ, then we've shifted the focus of where our life actually is drawn from. Do we draw life from our suffering? No. Where do we draw life from? From Christ. And this is the error that every other religion in this world makes. Suffering as a equal means, or the only means in many cases, to knowing God. And that's not what the Scripture describes. It is first and foremost believing, and then the believing brings about the suffering. Which brings us back again to Kayla's story. So let's go back and just sort of rehash what happened that we talked about a couple weeks ago around Kayla. Kayla had taken, she had volunteered her time, she had spent her money to go and to serve at a camp for families that have disabled children. Things were going great. She was being able to impact, by God's grace, impact these families' lives. Monday, Tuesday, everything was fine. But then Wednesday, one of the parents says that Kayla was being critical of that parent's parenting style, which was a big no-no at the camp. And as a result of that, things get started to pass around the camp. People are talking about that. They're saying these things. Kayla, for her part, doesn't have any recollection of saying anything like that. And it gets so bad that it goes to the leaders of the camp, and they come and they actually question Kayla about that. And so Kayla then, on Wednesday, she's still got 2 days left on this camp. On Wednesday, what she was expecting as a joyous, wonderful occasion of serving the Lord has now turned into a pathway of suffering for her. Now, part of the goal in this entire study is to get us to have correct expectations. I think we struggle so often with the fact that those who serve Christ suffer. And we say, well, they're giving up so much. Why would God allow this? Well, God is using suffering as a means of having us know Christ more. So when we understand that, we expect it. So let's look again at the life of Kayla as compared to the life of Christ. If Kayla embraces the fellowship of his suffering, what this actually does is it increases her participation in her union with Christ. She is united to Christ by faith, but now she's being united to Christ through what? Suffering. She's able to move from living the life of Kayla to living whose life in her life? Christ's life. She is reenacting the gospel. She's going downward. She's dying to herself. So that then she would raise to new life. If justification by faith gave her new life, fellowship with his sufferings gives her a new way of living. Now that, I think, is so important. We understand that we have new life in Christ. We understand that, I think, from a theoretical standpoint. But for Kayla, it's now become real in her everyday life. So much so that what she's doing on a Wednesday at a camp ministering to families with disabled children, that becomes for her a new way of living. She's suffering through this so that she can have this new way of Christ. Justification by faith, trusting in Christ, enables her to enter Jesus' life. Fellowship of his sufferings allows her to not just believe the gospel, but to become like it. What's interesting here is as she suffers, as she dies to herself, as she suffers and as she dies to herself in this, and we mentioned this is a relatively trivial example of this, but what is she able to show to other people that are observing? She's able to show a testimony. She's able to show what it means to truly trust Christ through suffering. But there's one person that we don't really talk about, and that's the mother who made the accusation. What is Kayla able to show to that mother? True love. Remember, Kayla went there to minister to families with disabled children. This mother had a disabled child. Now, Kayla thought that that ministry included things like letting her have a break from caring for her child, serving her food, you know, helping her with different things. But now Kayla is able to show the gospel as she dies to herself for the sake of this other woman. You see how this is now changing the thought process and the focus on what's happening in our lives. So let's ask some questions. How might Kayla know Jesus differently now? Well, she's known about Jesus by reading the Bible and hearing sermons. But now she's knowing him by a new way, by entering his life. Now, this is so important. I think we really need to get this. If I were to ask you or ask the typical Christian, What does the Christian life consist of? You know, what does it mean to be a quote-unquote good Christian? All right, what's involved in that? You want to be a faithful Christian. What does that involve? And What are some of the answers you might typically hear? Okay, you're serving others. What else? What else do we typically say of like this is part of what it means to be a Christian? You do these things as a Christian. Well, read the Bible. All right? Read the Bible. What else do you do when you read the Bible? Jen? Huh? Pray every day. Read the Bible. There's a song. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Pray every day. All right, we'll leave it at that. And you'll grow. So that's a song we sing to kids. All right, read your Bible. Pray. What about coming to church? We think that that's generally a part of it. All right. And are those things bad? No. But so often that's all the farther we get in our concept of what the Christian life is. But that's not what Paul's describing, and that's not what we're seeing with Kayla. It's more than just doing these things. It's about her becoming and experiencing Christ's own life in her life. She's able to now know Jesus in a new way as she enters the fellowship of His suffering. Now, let's think about that phrase for a second. Fellowship of His sufferings. Now, we're Baptists. When we have fellowships, what do? We eat, all right? Strongly said, we eat. All right? We know what a fellowship is. We're able to get to know each other that way. You know, you sit across from somebody. Maybe you sit across from somebody you haven't talked to in a while. Maybe it's somebody that's new, and you sit down at a meal and you can discuss and you get to know them. That's what we talk about through fellowship. So Paul really is saying that we know Jesus through His sufferings, through engaging with Him in those sufferings. Now think about it. How does this help Kayla? Kayla is moving beyond that intellectual knowledge. She's moving beyond that Sunday school song, read your Bible, pray every day. She's saying, yes, that's a part of it, but even beyond that, now I'm actually experiencing that in my life as I suffer. She knows Jesus by joining Him in His suffering. So as important as it is to be discipled, to read the Bible, to attend church and pray, what is their intended goal? I didn't really like the way it's worded in the book, so I changed it. What is the intended goal of knowing Jesus through the Word, knowing Him through attending church, knowing Him through praying? What is the goal there? Is it just so we can say, I can recite passages of Scripture and I really know my Bible well? Is that the goal? The goal is actually entering the life of Jesus through suffering. Christ-likeness. And we talk about that a lot, that the goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ. Now, we think that that means that we're loving to other people, and it is. We think that that means that we're compassionate with others. We think that that means that we're sharing the gospel like Jesus is. And that's absolutely true. But Paul here is saying, I become Christ-like when I suffer like Jesus suffered. We don't think about Christ-likeness that way. Yet that's exactly what Paul is saying. Now, there's some analogies that we can see here that show the difference from real life to that which is sort of different than that. So, for instance, is there a difference between babysitting and parenting? All right, there would be a difference between babysitting and parenting. Main part is if you're babysitting and you're done babysitting, what do you do with the baby? You give it back to the parents and you're able to go your own way. So there is a difference between babysitting and parenting. Boot camp and combat. Is there a difference between boot camp and combat? Absolutely. Boot camp trains you. It seeks to prepare you. But ultimately, combat is a completely different world. Business school and making a sale. Now, I think this one's really good because, you know, you can go and you can study all the ins and outs of what it means. You can know how to use Excel and put the spreadsheets together and use fancy words like ROI and giving pitches and stuff like that, and closing and stuff like that. You throw out all those terms, But that's completely different from actually sitting across the table from somebody and saying, hey, you need to buy whatever it is. There's a difference between falling in love and marriage. You know, falling in love, we're you know, we've got those butterflies in the stomach and we can stare into each other's eyes for hours on end. And if anybody who's here is married, you know, it's not like that. So, there are times where it's like that. And hopefully you're still truly in love with your spouse, but it changes. So what we need to understand is we need to understand seeing Jesus with two different types of eyes. On Monday, what we find is Kayla comes into the camp and she's at the top of this triangle. She is recognizing that she has, she's at the bottom of this triangle. She knows justification by faith. She's got the doctrine down. And so she comes in and she understands Christ died for me. And so I'm going to go and serve these families. And so who is on the cross here? Jesus is. And so Kayla finds herself that she is joined to Christ by faith. She's able to benefit from His sacrifice by faith. But on Wednesday, she now comes into the fellowship of His sufferings. She dies. Now, who is she dying for? She says, I die for you. Who is she dying for here? I want you to think very specifically about the story. Who is she dying for? Is she dying for Jesus? Okay. Yes and no. I mean, yes, that's the ultimate purpose of this, but that's not the primary person that she's suffering for their benefit. Who benefits from her suffering? The mother. Now, think about that for a second. This woman who spread this vicious lie about Kayla is benefiting from Kayla's suffering. Let me ask you, how is that any different than us who spread vicious sin against Christ who suffered for our benefit? She is entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And so now it's no longer Christ on the cross, it's Kayla on the cross. It's us on the cross. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that this provides any type of hope redemptively here. But it does create relational sacrifice. So that now she is joined to Christ by love. How did God demonstrate His love towards us? While we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died. Yet sinners, Christ died. That's love. That's what true agape love is. Sacrificial love. Love that isn't even towards those who are positively inclined towards you. Love towards those who are harming you. I mean, think about what Jesus says on the cross about those heathens who are nailing Him to the cross. What does He say to the Father? Father, forgive them. What do we do when we're being symbolically nailed to a cross? Father, get them. Fix this. Stop this. But if I really am coming into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, if I really am seeking to show love like Jesus showed love, then I will rejoice that I can suffer for the benefit of people who treat me wrong. We have to have these two eyes of knowing Jesus. And so if we look at these ways of knowing Jesus with these two eyes, justification by faith, the symbol there is the cross. If we come into the fellowship of the suffering and the power of His resurrection, then we have the J curve. In justification by faith, it's Christ's suffering, not ours. In the J curve, or the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection, it's our suffering, not His. We believe the gospel and justification by faith. We become like the gospel when we enter into a J curve. In Christ, by justification by faith, we know Him by faith, we rest. But in the fellowship of His suffering, we know Him by love, we know Him by doing, or not responding in certain ways. Now, Christ saves us from our sins, but we must be very clear, does suffering save us from our sins? No. And that's what Martin Luther tried to do before he came to understand justification by faith. Suffer, suffer, suffer. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve His righteous indignation against me. It's interesting. Luther talks about in Romans chapter 1, talks about how the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. And for Luther, before he came to the gospel, he said that that phrase, the righteousness of God, was a terror to him. Because it constantly showed that he did not measure up and he deserved to be punished. But then when he understood the gospel, the righteousness of God becomes for him hope, because it's righteousness set in Christ, not in himself. So we can't think that our suffering is a means to the forgiveness of our sins. And so in justification by faith, the story of Christ is transforming our story. In fellowship of His suffering, the story of Christ actually becomes our story. We become Christ-like in our suffering. Christ dies for us. We die for others. We have a new life through justification by faith. Now, through the fellowship of the sufferings and the power of His resurrection, we live out that new life. And then this last point I think is so, so important. In justification by faith, it deals with pride in principle. All right? We understand if I stand before God completely righteous in Christ, what do I have to boast in? Nothing. All right? We get that from a theoretical standpoint. But through the fellowship of His suffering, we actually experience it. We are humbled by that suffering. So here's some questions then. What's the danger of merging these two? What's the danger of saying that they're the same thing and sort of conflating them together? You deceive yourself. We can think that we're justified by our suffering. We're not. There's only one who justifies. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if we elevate one over the other, if we don't start with that foundation, then we're very easily to say, well, I'm suffering, so that must mean that I'm forgiven. If we separate them, though, there it is. We might think then that we can know Jesus one way without the other. And I fear that this is where we struggle with in conservative Protestant evangelical churches. We've got the doctrine right, but our lives don't quite line up with the doctrine. By putting them together in this passage, fellowship of this, knowing Christ and the fellowship of the sufferings and knowing Him by justification by faith, what is Paul suggesting? That they are both equally important. That they are both essential aspects of knowing Jesus as a Christian. They're not optional. We like to say justification by faith is not optional. But suffering, you know, that's for the really super, you know, the super spiritual people. Is that what Paul is saying? He's saying this is part of the normative pattern of what it means to be a Christian. That he is willing to lose everything else to know Christ by the means of faith and by the means of the fellowship of the suffering. They're both two sides of the same coin. Now, if we don't join justification by faith with the fellowship of His suffering, then what happens is Jesus is distant. We just need Him for salvation. We walk an aisle. We pray a prayer. We stick the ticket to heaven in our back pocket, and then we live our lives as though Jesus didn't even exist. Is that a true Christian? No, the Scriptures are very clear. They make it abundantly clear that when you are that you are called to be a disciple, you are not called to be just a decision maker. You're called to be a disciple. We can have an intellectual faith alone. I have had plenty of very long intellectual conversations with people today that because they were suffering for the sake of Christ, abandoned the faith. An intellectual faith doesn't carry you through. An intellectual faith alone does not carry you through your suffering. We can have stunted spiritual growth. Hebrews chapter 6. This is an addendum that I added on here. Hebrews chapter 6. What's interesting here is what the writer of Hebrews says after he's thrown down some really deep theological truths. All right? This is a passage that I've come to for many years. And wondered, wow, if this is what he's saying here, I'm like preschool Christian. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, after talking about things, how Jesus is the great high priest and talking about these just wonderful truths that justification by faith brings us. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the what? The elementary doctrine of Christ. What? Up through chapter 5, you've seen just amazing truths about Christ. And the writer here says, that's elementary stuff. We need to leave that. Now, when he says leave it, he's not talking about the sake, well, we just leave it behind and we don't think about it anymore. He's saying we need to progress beyond it and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith to God, and of instruction about washings and the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. But he goes on and says something. He says it's impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of the Lord and the powers of the age to come, and then have once again the Son of God to their own harm, then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. But then the writer says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, the Hebrews, the Jewish believers that he's writing to, they have been suffering, dying for the sake of Christ. And what he is saying here is, and I know there's a lot of questions that this passage brings up. We don't have the time to go into all those things, but I wanted to focus on that last phrase. He's saying, I don't think these things about you because you have this hope. You have the hope of justification by faith. So that's going to bring you to the point where you endure to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, notice the two things there, through faith, justification by faith, and what? Patience. Patience with what? Suffering. Inherit the promises of God. Turn over to chapter 11, verses 36 through 38. Hebrews chapter 11, we know it as the hall of what? Faith. Over and over again, we see him describing faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He describes the faith of individuals in the Old Testament. What did those individuals in the Old Testament, how was that faith shown? What was the other side of the coin of faith? Look at verses 36 through 38. He says, others, what? Suffered. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These, when we look at this hall of faith, and we see these individuals and we say, man, it would have been great to be like Samson or to be like Barak or to be like these individuals that are described here. But the point of this passage is not to say that this is something unattainable for you. This is to say this is what you should be living. And that we share the same faith that Moses and Abraham shared. And that same faith that we shared that brought them to look and walk through suffering, guess what it means for us? What will we walk through? Suffering. See, when we focus just on faith without understanding that suffering, we become then very self-righteous. We become preoccupied with ourselves and we then avoid suffering. I didn't believe in Jesus so that I could have a hard life on earth now. This is the anti-health and wealth gospel. And that's why the health and wealth gospel is such a heresy. Because it turns on its head what Paul is saying here. Yes, we know Jesus by faith, by grace through faith, but we also enter into the life of Jesus through suffering, not avoiding it. Justification by faith can make me feel good, but not surrender myself. And so we move to a self-centered focus. Jesus came to die for you. Jesus came to save you. It's all about you. Now, Jesus did come to save us. He did die for us. But that is not the end all of our salvation. But then there's also a danger of focusing on the other side of the coin and just focusing on fellowship of His suffering. If it's all about me suffering and no resurrection power by faith in Christ, then there's no hope. That's what Martin Luther came to understand. He suffered and suffered and suffered, and it wasn't changing anything for him. I can never be good enough. I can never suffer enough. And that's why we enter into the sufferings of Christ through a J curve, but it is never that which saves us. Because are we a limitless being? We're finite. And our sins offend an infinite God. So no matter if we hung on the cross, we could not pay for our sins. Only Jesus could pay for our sins. You know how long it takes to pay for our sins? Eternity in hell. Forever. We can never be good enough. What happens is we get stuck at the bottom of the J curve. Life becomes all about suffering. And we have a weak or a fact of no insurance. We become motivated by guilt, not by the hope of the resurrection. It leads us to moralism, depression, and legalism. And we end up embracing suffering for suffering's sake, rather than embracing suffering to love others and then to see resurrection life. We're going to quote Martin Luther here. Like Luther, I posted recently on Facebook a new profile picture that has a picture of an Olympia SG-1 typewriter. Right? It is the Cadillac of typewriters. This thing, buttery smooth carriage when you move it across. I can type on it just as fast as I can on a keyboard, like a computer keyboard. Beautiful. Guess where it was made? Germany. And so it's still back there, next to that beautiful German typewriter, I have a wonderful German theologian, a picture of Martin Luther on a coffee mug. All right, I don't drink coffee, but nonetheless. Like Luther was just a man. Could Luther be wrong? He was wrong about a lot of things. There's this quote I've heard quoted many times regarding justification by faith. The church is founded on and consists in this doctrine alone. What do you think? Do we agree with that statement? Well, are there parts that are right? What did Luther get right and what did he get wrong? What did he get right? All right, justification by faith, and particularly that is what the church is founded on. He's right that the church is founded on justification. We don't get right to God with God through a fellowship of the sufferings. But where he's wrong is that the church consists of this doctrine alone. The Christian life is not just justification by faith. It is also an entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. Why is it critical that the church embrace a fellowship of Christ's sufferings? This is the hallmark of Jesus' followers. John 13:35, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, if you what? Love one another. Does that mean that we love people when they're nice to us? Yes, but only when they're nice to us? What about when you come into church and somebody maybe is having a bad day on Sunday morning and they brush past you and they're sort of rude to you? Are you still supposed to love that person? Yes. The answer is yes. What about when someone in the church, you walk by in the back and you hear them saying, "Dora, did you hear what so-and-so did?" And they're gossiping about you and you overhear it. Or even worse, a friend from church says, "Hey, this is what people have been saying about you." Do you still love them? People have become so disenchanted with the church because people act like that. Guess what? It's because they're sinners. Is anyone here glorified? No. So guess what we're going to do? We're still going to sin. We're still going to hurt each other. And what typifies God's people is that when we face that, when someone hurts us, when someone says the wrong thing about us, we don't look at that as an attack upon ourselves. Rather, we embrace it as a way to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and love that person through it. And that becomes a witness to the world around us. Because what does the world do when someone harms them? They want to get them back. The world is vicious. You harmed me, I'm going to get you. But then they come and they see a community of people who are treating each other wrong. And they're loving each other. There's only one explanation for that. The grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how the world knows that we're His disciples. Without the willingness to sacrifice, then where is love? We're out of time. I could spend more time talking about this. I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about the biblical concept of love. Love is the word that's used is agape. You've heard that word before. It's love that sacrifices. What does it mean to sacrifice? It means that we will suffer for the sake of others, for the good of others, just as Christ suffered for us. There's a chart on the last page there. You can look over that. Describes the difference between believing and becoming, and how our belief in the gospel gives us the power to become like the gospel. And as we know Christ more, as we understand that, and we have His sustaining grace given to us as we suffer, then that drives us into a deeper knowledge of knowing justification by faith, and then that drives us back. And so there's this continual cycle of faith and love that continues to work within our lives, changing us to live for Christ. So the J curve calls us to believe and become like the gospel. May we truly take this reality and seek, by God's grace, as we trust in Christ, to embrace the fellowship of His sufferings for the sake of showing love to those for whom we suffer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it, and we ask, Lord, that You would take these truths and bind them to our hearts and lives. Father, perhaps today people that are watching online, those who are here, maybe they're facing suffering caused by other people at this moment. Father, by Your grace, encourage them that this is a way for them to know Jesus more, to go deeper into the knowledge of Christ. Father, may we not recoil from suffering, but may we look at it as a means to knowing Christ more and then anticipate the new life promised by the gospel. Father, work in our midst by Your Spirit tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name.